I want to speak about something that I suspect you're all quite familiar with, but I hope you won't mind me going over some simple things in relation to it. I want to speak about what we usually call the Lord's Supper, or the breaking of bread. I did ask myself the question, if you stopped 100 people at random in the streets of New Cumnocarea and asked them what the breaking of bread meant to them, I think you would get a really blank look. And if you said the Lord's Supper, well, a few more might come up with something, but more commonly, of course, folk around us would speak about communion. And what we want to do is just to remind ourselves some of the things the Bible has to say. So we'll read in Matthew 26 that account of the institution of the Lord's Supper, and we'll read from verse number 21. As they did eat, he said, that is, Jesus said, Verily I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. And they were exceeding sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? Down to verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and blessed it, and brake it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup, and gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine, until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Over to Acts, please, and chapter number 2. Acts and chapter number 2. Just a couple of verses. Verse 41, Peter has been preaching, and in verse 41 it says, Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Down to verse 46. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. I want to explain and remind you that the two occasions in referring to breaking of bread there are not the same as one another. It's a kind of phrase which was used sometimes simply about people eating. That was the second one there. It says, breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with singleness of heart. Well, that's not what they were doing when it says they continued steadfastly with the breaking of bread. So we'll have to try and make sure we sort that out in our heads. Acts chapter 20. And this time we'll just read a couple of verses again. And verse 6. And we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. Now, we'll explain this a bit more later, but clearly, we sometimes talk about our morning meeting. I don't think they had a morning meeting and Paul kept preaching from the morning on until midnight. I think they probably started a bit later in the day than that. And after it, Paul did keep on preaching up to midnight, but they came together to break bread. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. There's a couple more readings and we'll get into what we have to say. Verse 15, I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. It's chapter 16 of the same letter. And just going to read a couple of verses again here, the first two verses. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And lastly, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, just back a few pages, and we'll have our last reading. And here we're going to read from, let's read from verse 17. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When ye come together therefore into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's supper. For in eating every one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say unto you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily, shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. That will do for the reading. And I know I've read several passages, but hopefully most of you will be reasonably familiar with them, and certainly what we have to say about them is, I think, pretty simple. I suppose I would find it difficult to count how many occasions I've been present at a breaking of bread, at the Lord's Supper, at what Pope might call communion. When I was just so high, taken along to meetings in a hall like this, in shawl coats from a little boy, with my mum and dad, there every Sunday morning, and it was 11 o'clock on a Sunday morning in those days in Salt Coats, and that particular service was held every Sunday without fail. And then I was saved and baptized, and I was received into fellowship in that assembly, and I began to do the same. And in different places where I've moved since then, I've done it up till this present time, and I suppose, like others in the audience, I really couldn't count how many times I've done it. But it is good sometimes to ask oneself, well, why do you do it? Is it simply because it's always been done, and you were brought up to do it that way, and so you really just are doing what your father did before you, what other Christians are doing around you? And I think it is useful for us sometimes just to say to ourselves, well, why do we do it? If someone asks the question, can we give them an answer and explain why we do this particular thing? Well, of course, that's why we took time to read, first of all, in Matthew chapter 26. Because in Matthew chapter 26, it's made very clear that this observance, this particular small piece of ritual, if you like, is something that was established by the Lord Jesus. He sat down with his disciples, and he instituted something that was new and different. And, of course, Paul repeats that when, in that last passage that we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he says to us that he had received by, I guess, special revelation from the Lord Jesus, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, he took the bread, when he had given thanks, he said, Take, eat, this is my body. And as Paul relates that, he says, the Lord Jesus' words were, This do, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. So it's something which was, it was instituted by the Lord Jesus. And it's very, very unusual as a New Testament ordinance. In the Old Testament, you know as well as I do, when you go to some of those early books like Leviticus, you discover that God gave instructions for a whole series of rituals which the people had to do regularly. Some of them every day. They had to sacrifice a lamb every morning and every evening. Some were every week. They kept the Sabbath day and they had sacrifices for that. Some were every month and some were every year. And there were special seasons through the year when they kept specific rituals and feasts. In addition, they were told exactly what kind of building they should have these associated with. So, when Moses was going through the wilderness with the Israelites, he was given instructions to put together what we call the tabernacle, that tent in the wilderness, a very special and very wonderful structure, with outside it that border around it to fence it off, and of course everything was carefully explained as to how it should be done. And then when they entered into the land of promise, there eventually was built the temple, when Solomon built the temple. And of course all the instructions were given for that, and there it all was. The New Testament doesn't have anything like that. The one thing that one can say very confidently is that there's nothing in the New Testament said about the kind of building in which you have to have the Lord's Supper. There are no instructions for the shape of it, the size of it, and so on. There's nothing said there about special clothes that people need to wear, whereas in the Old Testament there were indeed special clothes that Aaron, the priest, the high priest, and the other priests had to wear. So it's something very special as far as the New Testament is concerned. Christians have very few pieces of ritual in that sense to engage in, and therefore it's all the more important, since there are so few, I think, that we should understand what we're doing. And this is one of them. I suppose the other one, which I've already briefly referred to, and which you discover in Acts chapter 2 right away, is baptism. And the point about both of those things is that they are symbolic. They are symbolic. And that's very obvious from the way in which the Lord Jesus instituted the feast. He took that bread and said, "This is my body." Now, the disciples were looking at him, and his body was obviously standing there or sitting there or reclining there in front of them. And he held the bread in his hand, and the bread was not his body. His body was his body. So what he was saying is, "This bread represents my body. It is symbolic of my body. And when you do this, hereafter, you will look at this bread and you will think about it as representing my body." And in a similar way, when he took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant sealed in my blood," and he spoke about the wine there as representing his blood, clearly he was there. It was not his blood, but it represented it. And we believe, therefore, that what we do was instituted by the Lord Jesus and was completely symbolic, something that was very rare and unusual as far as New Testament is concerned, as far as things that Christians have to do are concerned. I suppose one of the obvious things to say, therefore, is it does need to be explained. It does need to be explained. If you just saw folk doing it with no explanation, it'd be quite tricky. I remember a number of years ago going to Loch Lomond, and there were some baptisms being carried out by a group of Christians in the water in Loch Lomond, and there were a crowd of people in Baloch Park just out for the day having their picnic, and folk went around and said, "Would you like to see a baptism?" Well, very wisely, the person who was doing the baptism took a few minutes to speak to the crowd that had gathered and explained what was happening. For if they had just watched what happened, they would have been completely baffled when they'd seen this man going out and putting people under the water and bringing them up again. It would have not meant anything to them. But he took time to explain it. And I think it's important, therefore, to take time to remind ourselves that here we have something which was instituted by the Lord Jesus and was symbolic, and we'll see a bit more about it in a moment or two. Clearly, it was considered important by the early church. That's why we read in Acts chapter 2. The very first converts that we read about there in Acts chapter 2, who were saved as a result of believing what had been preached to them by Peter, it said there very simply and very clearly that as they did that, they were folk who, having been saved, they were baptized, they were added to the company, so there was a group of people now who, if you like, were marked out by the fact that they had believed what Peter said, They had been baptized as a public witness to the fact that they believed the preaching of the gospel, and then there were things that they continued to do, and one of them was the breaking of bread. As it happened, they were friends with one another as well, and they would regularly be in one another's houses, and they would break bread and eat meals together in a way that showed their friendship for one another. But here, when it speaks about them continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the breaking of bread and in prayers, it tells us what they were doing when they gathered together as a company, as a big group of people. And what they were doing was continuing what the Lord Jesus had instituted. They were continuing to do exactly as he had asked them to do. And that's why we read about it in 1 Corinthians as well. It wasn't something that stopped there in Jerusalem as people heard what Peter preached, believed it, and began to do this. We realize that it was something that went on, and we read about it as Paul writes to the Corinthians. And of course, we also read in Acts chapter 20 about it as well. It was a practice which spread wherever the gospel spread, and wherever a group of Christians came together, this was something that they began to do. Now, what I want to take some time to do now is to talk about its significance. I want to talk about it as, if you like, an act of remembrance. This do in remembrance of me, says the Lord Jesus, and we want to think about that. I believe it's also an act of witness. And Paul writes about it. He speaks about showing forth the Lord's death, and we'll think about that. Clearly, it's an aspect of fellowship. The Lord Jesus speaks about the new covenant in his blood, and when Paul is writing about that to the Corinthians, he speaks about the communion, which of course, the word behind it is the fellowship of the Lord's body and of the Lord's blood. So it's a matter of fellowship. And then I want to simply say to you, it's not only remembrance and witness and fellowship, but it's obedience. This do in remembrance of me, says the Lord Jesus. Let's think about it. When the Lord Jesus says, this do in remembrance of me, is he suggesting that we might forget about Calvary and need to be reminded of it? Well, maybe, but I don't think that's the main idea behind this do in remembrance of me. One of the interesting things to do as you go through the Old Testament is to look at those occasions when people in the Old Testament had a special experience of God, God's help. And sometimes what they did was this. They put up a stone pillar. There sometimes in the desert or along the way, they put up a stone pillar. And that, if you like, was a memorial. It was a permanent reminder of what God had done for them. Not because they would forget it, but because they wanted to erect this memorial. I suppose nowadays it's true that Remembrance Sunday, for many of the younger people, it's something that really doesn't mean a great deal to them. And if there's some kind of ceremony by a war memorial, it doesn't mean a great deal. But if you think back, as many of you can, to not long after the war, when those Remembrance Sundays were started, when there were ceremonies at war memorial every year, it wasn't something you were going to forget. But it was simply a way of saying, here we are, and we want to make sure that there's a public recognition of the fact that there were those who gave their lives for us who are still here. And that was something which was done every year. So it was more than lest we forget. It was erecting, if you like, a memorial which said, here is something we want to recognize. Here is something that is important. And in that sense, it is a memorial. I suppose one of the ways in which you can add to that and think about what it means is to think about it as related in a way to one of the Jewish feasts in the Old Testament. One of the Jewish feasts in the Old Testament, which continues to this very day, is the Feast of Passover. If any of you have Jewish friends or know anything about Judaism, you'll know that even till this very day, Jewish people will hold a special meal in celebration of Passover. What they're doing is remembering a way back into our Bibles, right back into the book of Exodus, when God brought the people of Israel out of slavery in Egypt, into the desert, and ultimately into the land of Canaan. And it all began there in Egypt, when God worked a tremendous miracle, which was of judgment on Egypt, when the firstborn and all the families in Egypt died. And you remember as well as I do that blood was taken, and it was applied to the doorpost and the lintels, and where that blood was, the blood of a lamb, there God said he would pass over, and the people within were protected. There was no harm came to the firstborn in those households, and they were the Jewish households. And it was, therefore, a day of redemption. And each year, when Passover was held, they looked back and they remembered that God had redeemed them from slavery and brought them out. And so when we have the breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper, when we do this, certainly we look back and we remember that there was a day of redemption for us. And we remember that just as surely as there was a lamb way back in the book of Exodus that was killed and its blood put on doorposts and lintels that the Jewish people might be rescued from slavery, so for us at Calvary, the Lord Jesus died. His blood was shed so that we might be redeemed, so that we might be rescued from slavery. When we do that, we remember who he is, because that really is very, very important. The Lord Jesus, when we think about him, we love to remember that he was unlike any other man who ever lived, because he was God made manifest in flesh. That is, the Lord Jesus did not begin when he came here. He was eternally with the Father, but then he came into this world, and he lived here as the Son of God, and he had been pleased to become a man and live here wonderfully, sinlessly, so that when he gave himself at Calvary, he was able to give a perfect sacrifice, one that was completely fit to be a sacrifice for sin. And so, when we think about that, as the Israelites might have thought about a lamb that was killed, we remember the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God, who bears away the sin of the world. And we look back and we remember who he is, and we remember what he has done. For when he took that bread into his hands, and when he took that cup, he spoke about his body. When he spoke about his body, he spoke about his body being given for them. I don't want to upset anyone who's here, but when you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and you read what is in our authorized version there, it speaks about it and says, when he had given thanks in verse 24, he broke it and said, take eat, this is my body which is broken for you. I think you'll find that most of the newer versions simply say, this is my body which is for you. Because it seems to me that the words the Lord Jesus used when he instituted this feast were, this was his body which was given for you. And the reason I kind of emphasize that is very simple, because you will remember the very wonderful thing that happened when the Lord Jesus died on the cross. You'll remember that the normal practice for Roman soldiers was this. Just to make sure that those who were dying died quickly, if that was something they wanted, they broke their legs. And on that particular occasion, that's something they were going to do, because the next day was a feast day, and they wanted these men dead, so that their bodies could be taken down and disposed of, to put it like that. And you'll remember the two thieves on either side of the Lord Jesus, that's exactly what they did to them. But when they came to the Lord Jesus, to their surprise, they found he was already dead. He had willingly stepped into death. The Bible says he dismissed his spirit. They didn't kill him. They couldn't have done. But he dismissed his spirit. He was already dead. And they didn't break his legs. And it fulfilled a verse of scripture which said, a bone of him shall not be broken. So his body was given for us. Not a bone of his body was broken. And he spoke about it as a covenant. A covenant. This blood is a new covenant. And you'll remember that too takes you back to the Old Testament. And reminds one that God established a covenant. Now a covenant was a binding agreement between himself and the nation of Israel. And that covenant, that binding agreement was established with blood, the blood of an animal. And that covenant said that God would do this for them if they obeyed the law. Now God has established a new covenant, a new binding agreement. And the wonderful thing about it, we remind ourselves often, is this, that binding agreement was sealed with the blood, not of an animal, but with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that binding agreement binds God to bless us on the basis of our faith in the Lord Jesus. Not because we keep the law, because we could not and cannot. But when we believe in the Lord Jesus and trust him, then that covenant, that binding agreement, binds God to look after us. And the Lord Jesus sealed that new covenant with his blood. And that's a tremendous and wonderful thing. And that new covenant is one, you'll remember, that the law was written on stone. And the new covenant, well, God is pleased to deal with the hearts of men and women when we come to the Lord Jesus. And that covenant, if you like, is written on hearts, not on stone. When you think about this as an act of remembrance, one of the things I would say to you is this. When we think about who the Lord Jesus is and what he has done, and think about it in the way I've described in relation to the Passover, when we think about that and the redemption which Israel had and ours is far greater, it's impossible to imagine that you could do that without being thankful. Without being thankful. Without worshipping. Remember what worship really is? Worship is bowing before God. And how could you possibly remember and have this act of remembrance without being thankful and worshipping? Some people have called the occasion when we meet together to break bread, to remember the Lord Jesus in this way, they've called it the worship meeting. Well, the New Testament never calls it that. I understand why they do it, because certainly I can't imagine you doing it without worshipping, without being thankful. We ought always to be thankful, and we ought always to be those who would worship when we think about all that the Lord Jesus is and all that he has done. But it's not only an act of remembrance. I suggested to you it was an act of witness. When Paul writes to the Corinthians and speaks about that, he speaks about it in that particular way. As often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. And the idea there seems to be of showing it out, demonstrating, almost preaching the Lord's death. I've spoken about these memorials in the Old Testament. And when a stranger or anyone came by, it could be pointed out as a stone that was established there, as something that remembered God's help for his people in a day gone by. And when we do this, and we have this simple act of remembering the Lord Jesus, then if there is any stranger there, clearly they are learning that we believe the Lord Jesus. We talk about his person, we talk about what he has done, and it is an act of witness, an act that is a statement, not only for our own good, and it is good for our souls to remember the Lord Jesus, but I believe angels watch. If you read carefully what Paul has to say to the Corinthians, he speaks about angels. I think angelic beings watch. God himself is aware of our public witness to the death of the Lord Jesus. And as we've said, there may well be a stranger who comes in and who observes what's happening. And as they hear us, as we speak about the Lord Jesus, and as we remember him in this way, then surely they will understand something of the gospel. No gospel like this feast. And one of the things we do when we remember the Lord Jesus in this way, it's rare for us to do it without remembering that this is something we do just now. We do show the Lord's death until he come, says Paul. That is, when we get to heaven, we won't sit round doing this. The time for doing it is now. We don't do it then when we're in heaven. He'll be there. We'll not need to do this particular act as an act of remembrance. We'll be in his presence. And so it is something we only do until he come. And that's something that we often say. And therefore we are saying again, here is someone who has redeemed us in the past and is our hope for the future. So it's an act of witness. It's an act too of fellowship. Did you see the way in which it is referred to as we went through the various passages? It spoke about the disciples coming together to break bread. That's what it said in Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 2, the disciples continued steadfastly in these various activities. And you do get the notion there, although I accept it doesn't spell it out so clearly as elsewhere, that it was something they did together. And certainly when you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it's clearly again something that was expected to happen when they came together. So this isn't something that you do just yourself on your own. It is something that is done by a group of Christians who are together. And there is therefore that symbolic acceptance, that symbolic acknowledgement of all that he is and all that he has done, not only for us individually, but as his people. For don't you remember that sometimes we are spoken of as a group by the Lord Jesus and as we are referred to in the New Testament? So that I'm not thinking about an individual little group of Christians here, but thinking about the fact that the Lord Jesus, as he thinks about all of those for whom he suffered, he thinks about them sometimes as his bride. He speaks about us as being his body. Every Christian forms part of a much greater whole. Some of them are in heaven already. Some of them, we don't know when the Lord will come, may not yet be saved. But all together we make something very, very special indeed. And when a little group of Christians gets together to do this, they are, if you like, just a little picture of that grander and greater thing. When you think about that greater thing, one day we're all going to be in heaven and we're going to enjoy being together. Christians ought always to enjoy being together. Sometimes it seems they don't quite enjoy being together as much as they should. And as a result, well, Paul speaks here about divisions amongst them and difficulties. Well, when we get to heaven, we're going to enjoy being together. And that idea of enjoying being together and working together is the idea in fellowship, sharing together. And any group of Christians that meets together in a place like this ought to be marked by the same characteristic. Enjoying being together, sharing the things of God together. And fellowship is that sharing together, that working together. And when we gather together to remember the Lord Jesus in the breaking of the bread and the drinking of the cup, one of the things we do is we say, because each one of us will partake of it, take of the bread and take of the cup, we are saying we're bound together by a common love for the Lord Jesus. Our life is one in him, and therefore we have this that binds us together. And as we break that bread and we remember his body, we remember that the Bible, the New Testament, speaks about us in a wonderful way as being his body, with he the head. And the Bible speaks about us in this way as having fellowship together. And our sitting together to remember the Lord Jesus in this way is an act of fellowship. And it certainly shouldn't be the case that two people could sit in the same room and enjoy the breaking of bread, the remembrance of the Lord Jesus, and not be getting on with one another. Something odd about that. For that would be completely contrary to what they're actually doing. What they're doing says we are together. We're in fellowship with one another. And so that ought to be true of us, not just by what we do, but what we actually are. And of course, it wasn't like that at Corinth. It was dreadful at Corinth. When you read about those things that were happening when they were supposedly coming together to remember the Lord Jesus, you notice what Paul said. This is not, he says, when you do it, don't be misunderstanding it. This is not to eat the Lord's Supper. They may have had a notice on the door that they had the Lord's Supper at such and such a time on a Sunday. I don't know. But when they got together, Paul says, that's not what you do. That's not what you do. Because you remember what was happening? They were coming in, and in a very odd way, they had treated it as an ordinary meal. And it's not an ordinary meal. It isn't. It's a symbolic thing. It's not a meal in that sense. And what was happening even worse was that there were folk over there, and they were quite well off. So they had a big hamper full of goodies. And they were actually full by the time they were finished. And he says, it's dreadful because when you do that, there are some among you, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. Because there were other poor folk here who hadn't much money and didn't have much they could bring together. And when they came to this meal, they didn't even have a meal together. You had your meal, and it was like, bring your own sandwiches, you know. Felix, forget it. This is not the Lord's Supper. You've got it all wrong. And the kind of thing that we've already been speaking about is what he expected them from this time on to observe. Something simple, that simply involved the bread and the cup. It involved them all sharing in the same thing, because this said, not that we are divided into little groups around the room, but that we're a single company of people with a common love for Christ and love for one another, and we do this to remember him. And of course, because of what they were doing, Paul says, you know, the Lord's not going to ignore this. He's not going to ignore this. He will chastise, he will bring discipline because of what you are doing. It's a very solemn thing. At the end he says, for this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. That is, there were people who were physically ill, and it was God's judgment on them. Now, when someone is ill, we don't say it's necessarily God's judgment. But if I'm ill, maybe sometimes it's good for me just to ask the question, have I? Okay. Paul says these people, that was what was happening. God was so angry with them that he was bringing judgment and discipline upon them. Now, I think it's something that was very unusual, but it clearly was happening there in Corinth. And when they got together, he said, you're not discerning the Lord's body. They'd forgotten what they were coming from. And they no longer were doing it in the simplicity that was expected of them. And what they were doing was the complete opposite of what was expected. I've said that it was also an act of obedience. If someone says to you, why are you doing it? Well, I think even the youngest Christian can give an answer. May not know very much about the theology behind it, but can simply say, I'm doing it because the Lord Jesus said this do. It's an act of obedience. And there are some things in Christian life which it would be lovely to know more about, good to study and to learn more about, but in the meantime, just get on with it. And this is one of them. Likewise, it's quite clear that the practice in the early days of the church was that when someone got saved, they got baptized. Now, they couldn't have given you a long exposition of what baptism meant and its symbolic and its significance and all the rest of it. It's clear that when they got saved, they got baptized because that was something they were asked to do in obedience to the Lord Jesus. So they just did it. And then subsequently one would expect them to learn more about it. And clearly, I'm suggesting to you that the Lord's Supper is like this. Why? This do. It's obedience, and an obedience born of love. Not something that's done reluctantly. Something that's done gladly and willingly. That's the kind of obedience that really is worthwhile. Now let's remind ourselves, what is it that's done? It's breaking bread. And let me just talk about that as a phrase. I suggested it was a common phrase at that time, which was often used simply about taking a meal. That's not what was intended when the Lord Jesus instituted it. It was not taking a meal. But it was each person who was there in fellowship, each were sharing in the same loaf of bread, each having a little piece of it. And in order for that to happen, the bread had to be broken. And therefore the significance at one elementary level is simply that in order for everyone to get a share of that, the bread was broken into pieces so that everyone could share. You'll find if you go through the Gospels and look for that phrase, breaking bread, it's used quite often about the Lord Jesus. He took bread and he broke it on many occasions. Not always in exactly the way he did it in the upper room. You remember there was a boy with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. 5,000 people beside women and children were fed. And he took the bread and he broke it into pieces and he gave it to his disciples. And he just seemed to be able to keep breaking it, and the disciples were able to feed that huge multitude with stuff left over. So it was a common expression that was used as a way that signaled here was bread being shared out amongst people. Sometimes used to speak of a common meal, but not in this occasion. It was something which was done very simply. After they had eaten, when the supper was ended, the Lord Jesus instituted this by saying, now I'm going to take this piece of bread and I'm going to share it out among you. And I want you, he said, to eat. And then he took the cup and he said to drink. Drink ye all. That is, all of them had to drink of it. It wasn't drink ye all of it, but drink ye all of it is the punctuation which is correct. And the Lord Jesus instituted it in that way so that the format would be very simple in terms of the way in which it's described for us in the New Testament. And one of the things that comes through from that is Exactly how it's carried out is not spelled out. There's no ceremonial given. It's done very, very simply. It happened at the end of a meal on that particular occasion when the Lord Jesus instituted it. It clearly was something that was done specially by Christians when they came together, but it was done simply without any details given about how you actually need to do it. What is said is the motive and attitude that should mark you. It should be something that's done with people who don't have a bad conscience before God. Because if you have a bad conscience before God, you should be on your knees in His presence. Says Paul, let a man examine himself and stay at home. No. No. You don't stay at home because you don't feel in the right frame of mind to be at the Lord's Supper. If you've got a bad conscience, you get before the Lord and confess it and deal with it, and then you get off your knees and you go to the Lord's Supper. That's the kind of idea that's there. And that's what was expected. Clearly, when you ask, when did they do it in the Acts of the Apostles? We read in Acts chapter 20 that on the first day of the week when they came together to break bread. And it seems to have been the normal pattern in the early church that they met together on the first day of each week to break bread. That's when they did it. That's why I read in 1 Corinthians 16, you may have wondered why enough I read a passage which has nothing to do with the Lord's Supper, but has to do about taking up a collection of money, because Paul was writing to them and had reminded them that there were poor people in Jerusalem area who needed help, who were fellow Christians, and he thought that the Corinthians, as well as others, should send a gift to them. And what he said is, now on the first day of the week, lay aside something for that, so that you don't have to scratch around and have a collection just when I appear. That is, you'll have been building up something regularly. And that reference to the first day of the week does again suggest that the Christians got together on the first day of the week, and they would take a collection, which they could use in that way to wait till the Apostle Paul came with his companions, and they would take it to Jerusalem to use it for the relief of saints up in Jerusalem. What I will remind you of course, is that the first day of the week, which is Sunday, in Jewish terminology, the Sabbath ends at dusk on Saturday. So the first day of the week, as far as a Jew was concerned, began at half past six or so in Jerusalem on a Saturday night. I can give witness to that. I was fortunate enough a few years ago, myself and the family, and we were in Jerusalem living for 6 months, and there was a little assembly we used to go to, and we had a gospel meeting on a Saturday, and you couldn't get buses, of course, in Jerusalem during the day on Sabbath day. You get special taxes, but everything began to open up about half past six in the evening. The restaurants, the cinemas, you name it, all started up because the Sabbath had ended about half past six and the first day of the week began. And so the Christians met on the first day of the week. Remember, the resurrection took place early in the morning on the first day of the week. So overnight, early in the morning, the Lord Jesus raised from the dead, and the women came and they found that the grave was empty. So they held it, I believe, on the first day of the week. And as I've already said, the manner is not given in any detail. It was a matter of something done simply, remembering the Lord Jesus, certainly an occasion for thanksgiving and worship, but no detail given. And I think it's important to remember that. And if someone tries to say you've got to do it in a particular way, you just ask them if they can show you a simple verse or two from the Bible that will give proof of what they're suggesting. One of the things I'm going to say to you that it isn't, and I'll finish just in a moment. It's not a way of getting some special means of grace from God. You don't get saved by celebrating communion, to put it at its most basic. The notion that by participating in these ritual acts, somehow or other, you will become a Christian is just foreign to what the Bible has to teach. It's because you are a Christian that you do these things out of obedience and love for the Lord Jesus. They themselves are not in that sense a means of grace. There is benefit for your soul in doing it, as there is in being obedient to any of the commands of the Lord Jesus, and remembering Him, and in that sense, certainly keeping fresh in one's mind what one owes to Him, can only be but good for any believer. When we get to the point when we've forgotten what He did for us at Calvary, and somehow we've forgotten, you know, just exactly what we were and where we were headed, That's very sad indeed and not good for us. Healthy for us to be engaged in it as something that we regularly do. One final point. I've suggested to you an act of obedience, and it can be done very, very simply. When people gather together, that loaf of bread is shared, each taking a little piece. That cup of wine is shared, each taking a little of it. And that, at one level, is all that needs to happen. But it would be expected that as the Lord Jesus gave thanks for those things, so at the very, very least, you would expect somebody to give thanks for these things. Their normal practice is that there would be a number of people would give thanks for the Lord Jesus before specifically for the bread and the wine. As you, as a Christian, begin to grow, and you want to engage in that, either quietly as you sit in the seat, or if you're able publicly to participate and to lead the believers, there's no magic about it. If you're going to be able to say something about the Lord Jesus, it will be what you've learned about him as you've read the scriptures. If you want to be able to help in that way, you better read your Bible. Get to know what it teaches about the Lord Jesus so that you can speak about him to the Lord, to God, and you can speak about him publicly. I say that for a very obvious reason, I think. I've always been struck by one of the most remarkable prayers in the New Testament. You'll remember Zechariah, who was the father of John Baptist. And Zechariah said, and when John Baptist was born, he speaks a wonderful prayer that's just full of quotations from the Old Testament. And do you think that he didn't know his Bible? But when he got up to pray, somehow or other, God's Spirit gave him words to say that he'd never read. Oh, I do. I believe all of these were things that he read and he knew. And as he began to speak, certainly the Holy Spirit gave him the help to select from what he knew those things that he could say about God, about the Lord Jesus, about John the Baptist. What I'm saying to you is this. It's important that we read our Bible, that we learn about the Lord Jesus, so that when we do come together to remember him, we're able to speak intelligently about him, and we're able to give thanks for him intelligently, and we're able to worship him worthily as we know about him. So I hope you don't mind me going over some things which really I'm sure all of you are very familiar with, and you can correct me afterwards on the things that I've got wrong and tell me the things I ought to have said that I've left out. But if we said these few things, perhaps they'll be of some value to us as we meet week by week in the goodness of God and we remember the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. God our Father, we do thank thee for the Lord Jesus. We thank thee that he instituted this simple remembrance act. We thank thee that it is so simple so that we can readily hold it without much trouble and without much difficulty. No special place that we have to meet. No special way we have to do it. We thank thee for that. We pray that we might treasure the opportunities to come together as a group of Christians to remember the Lord Jesus. We just look to thee then to use this little time we've spent around thy word this evening to be an encouragement and a help to us. And we pray that when we do gather together week by week, we might be able to bring our own remembrance of the Lord Jesus as we've read about him and thought about him and enjoyed things that are taught in Scripture concerning him. Our Father, we thank thee now for our time of fellowship here tonight, and we pray thy blessing upon us as we just commit us to thee and thank thee for all thy goodness in the name of the Lord Jesus.